So based on that worship set, some people are going to be leaving the property today and checking to make sure that Baptist is actually on the title of this church. I'm telling you, incredible, incredible worship set this morning. Amen. So this last week, I began to look up quotes related to walking the talk. And my goal in this was to hear the world's perspective on consistency between speech and actions. Now, as many of you know, Jesus would often rebuke the hypocrisy of religious people throughout the Gospels. And the reason is they said one thing and then they completely did something else. Their actions were actually undermining the very thing that they said that they valued. And because of that inconsistency, Jesus called them out. Now, we recognize that the same problem still exists to this very day, but the point that I want us to see is that it was with that backdrop that I began to do some research to find out what does the world say about that right now, at this particular point in history. And let me just say, the results did not disappoint. As you listen to these statements, I want you to take a moment to consider the world's views when it comes to inconsistency in a Christian's life. Here are some of the statements that stood out. Your words mean nothing when your actions are the complete opposite. In the end, it's not the talk, but the walk that matters. Your beliefs don't make you a better person. Your behavior does. You are what you do, not what you say you will do. Actions prove who someone is. Words describe what they want to be. And here's the last one that probably hit the hardest. Practice what you preach or change your speech. It doesn't matter if you're talking about Christians or non-Christians. People do not like hypocrisy. There is something incredibly nauseating about hearing someone say one thing and then watching them live something completely different. And while that's going to be the same for everybody, you can be a Christian and do that, you can be a non-Christian and do that, while it be the same for everyone, people do expect more from those people who say, I know God, I love God, and I represent God. Here's what they want. They want to see consistency. They want to look at that person's life and say there's integrity between what they say and how they live. They had this crazy idea that a Christian's behavior should be Christ-like. And they're right. It should be absolutely clear. Now, many of you have heard the name Tom Rainer over the years. And Tom Rainer spent the last 40 years or so doing research related to church and culture. And he recently released an article entitled 12 Reasons People Give Up on Going to Church. And in this particular article, he surveyed Americans and he just wanted to find out, why did you give up on the church? Why have you not joined in with the church? Like, what's the issue holding you back from that? The number one response that was given from people across America is they see nothing different in Christians. Nothing different. He went on to explain, because people began to put in their own comments, he explained it like this. They came to church looking for the difference the gospel would make, but they found people who act like the rest of the world. Their actions did not align with what they said they believe. Now, the third reason that was actually given in that article, it's equally telling, but it's telling in a different way. People came to church, and here's what they said. They hear only stories and humor. Stories and humor. Now, Rainer explained it like this. They came to church desperately wanting to hear something from God to help in their chaotic lives, but instead they heard little or nothing from the Bible. Did you hear that? People came to church because they thought someone was going to open up the Bible and teach them. And they got there and they're like, all we heard is stories and humor. We didn't hear anything from the Bible. Now, take those two pieces alone, and I want you to consider the perspective of a non-Christian. Like believers, They see all the chaos that's going on in the world around them. Like believers, they're impacted by the same news cycles. They're impacted by the same cultural divides. They're impacted by the same difficulties of life. Just like believers, they have a desire for purpose in life and meaning in life. They want love. They want hope. They want deep relationships. They want to know that their life is making a difference. All of those things are exactly the same. So along the way, they bump into a neighbor who's a Christian. They talk to a coworker who's a Christian. They pop up in a church, and they hear Christians say things like, Jesus brings good news. They're like, I need some good news. They hear Christians talk about the fact that God is loving and that he can give hope in any situation. The fact that he provides peace even when nobody else has peace. They hear how Christians talk about the fact that God has adopted them into the family of God. They hear that Jesus taught his disciples, love people and love your neighbor. And they're like, that sounds great. And then they show up at church. Or they start to more carefully inspect the lives of those who claim to be Christians. Or they're watching as a Christian is going through a desperate, difficult time. And the conclusion they came to is, apparently Jesus doesn't make a difference. Because when they're looking at Christians, they're seeing gossiping, fighting, anxiousness, being disgruntled, hatred, seemingly mad with like everybody in the world. I don't know if you all have noticed this or not, but Christians have a really bad reputation for the fact we're just mad at people. Why? We don't know, but it's kind of the reputation out there. We're just mad at people. And they hear what the Christians are saying. They read maybe what Jesus wrote, and they're saying, that doesn't line up. It definitely doesn't line up with Jesus. And very quickly, they realize the hype doesn't match the product. I want you to think about that third reason for just a moment. In a misguided effort to better connect with that world we just described. Okay, those people who are looking for hope, they're searching, they're interested in spiritual things. They want to hear what God has to say. In a misguided effort to better connect with that world, the church has downplayed the very thing the world wants, to hear from God. Like, the world has heard Christians say for a long time, God created everything. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has purpose for your life. God has given us his word, and in his word there's correction and there's instruction and there's wisdom for how to live. And they're like, all right, let's talk about that. Tell me about that. Like, what does the Bible have to say about hopelessness? Because I feel hopeless. What does the Bible have to say about dealing with difficult people? Because I got some issues with some people at work. But what does the Bible have to say about where you can actually experience fulfillment and happiness? And basically, they came to church, and all they're hearing is stories and jokes. And the disconnect is too obvious for people to ignore. I have made this statement many times over the years. The church needs to stop apologizing for being the church. The world expects the church to be churchy. If you show up at a steak restaurant, guess what? You're not surprised when they serve you steak. If you show up at a steak restaurant, you are surprised if they advertise steak and give you hot dogs. We're advertising steak. We're saying, hey, God has the answers. God has a way. It's better. He gives hope. He changes lives. And they show up and they're like, where's it at? And what they're left with is jokes. The world doesn't mind stained glass, spiritual songs, Bible teaching, deep convictions. The world wants the church to look like a church and act like a church and talk like a church. They want to hear what God has to say. They want to join in some of those ancient traditions that have given meaning and purpose to people's lives for thousands of years. They want to see if God can actually make a difference in their life. What they want is consistency. And for that to happen, our beliefs as well as our behavior needs to align. So in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, the Apostle Paul teaches about the importance of consistency in our conduct. In fact, he tells believers to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, let your actions align with your beliefs. Whenever we do something like that, it brings a credibility and a very personal and practical way to the message of the gospel. And when we do not do that, it confuses and many times it puts off the world who is actually just watching. So part of this message today is going to be incredibly personal for everybody who is a believer in the room, those who are watching online. It's going to be very personal. I say that because we each have to ask the question, do I have consistency between my beliefs and my behavior? But there's also another part of this that is very corporate in nature. As a church, we need to ask the question, how are we portraying Jesus to the world around us? What does it look like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? If you're not already there, I invite you to go with me in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. I am speaking today on the topic of gospel-worthy conduct, gospel-worthy conduct. Also, I want you all to know that probably about 70% of this message will not even fill in the first blank on your page. And it's because the message is 3 hours, so don't worry about that a bit. Snacks come out at an intermission. No, I'm kidding. What I do want you to know is we're spending a lot of time building the front side of the message because once that's built the right way, the rest of it starts to make sense from there. So let's look in the text itself. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would walk us through your word. Lord, may our actions align with our convictions and our beliefs. Help us to see anything in our life that is inconsistent. And may it be a strong, consistent message to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, it actually marks a transition point within Paul's letter. Paul moves from an autobiographical emphasis for the first part of the letter, and now he moves into an instructional emphasis for the second part of the letter. He instructs believers that they are to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel. Now, for us to get the impact of what he's saying, all of the nuances here, I need us to go back and connect a couple of dots from previous messages. If you have not been here, not a problem on that. Hopefully these will all make sense. I've shared over the last probably 8 weeks that we've been in this particular series, the primary reason that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians was to thank the believers in Philippi for their financial and their spiritual support of his life and ministry, and also to remind them that true joy is found in Christ. In fact, throughout this letter, he tells them multiple times the secret to a joyful life is live for Christ and his gospel. Live for Christ and his gospel. How do you find joy? Live for Christ and his gospel. Where does joy come from? Live for Christ and his gospel. What if my day is horrible? Live for Christ and his gospel. What if my circumstances are bad? Live for Christ and his gospel. That is the secret of joy shared all the way through this one letter. So as we work through this, I want you to see the way those pieces, live for Christ and his gospel, comes out in these verses. Within the first 11 verses of chapter 1, Paul thanked the church there for their support of his life and ministry. He expressed his love for the church, and he also prayed specifically for them. Then in verses 12 through 26, he provided an update on his life as well as his ministry. Very much like a modern missionary would send out a newsletter to their supporters. Basically, that's what the Apostle Paul has done with the letter to the Philippians. He's saying, this is what's going on in my life. This is what I'm anticipating in future ministry. Here's some things I would like to share with you. So when he began in that section, he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Remember, live for Christ and his gospel. And he's saying the gospel is advancing in two ways. New people are hearing the gospel for the first time. And frightened believers were now speaking the gospel boldly. And in both of those, he's saying, I rejoice. There's joy in that. Now in verse 21, he confessed, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now remember, we've shared it last couple of weeks, gain is only more of the same thing. See, he just made the statement, if I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's more of Christ. It's not a decision of, do you have Christ now and then you leave him? It's Christ here and Christ there. It's Christ by faith, one day Christ by sight. And he said, for me to go to him, it's very much better. But he said, but it's more important for you if I stay here. If I stay here, it'll be for your spiritual growth and so that you can experience, listen, greater joy. Okay, so now he has been working through those pieces. He's brought us up to this particular place. So when we get into verse 27, he now begins his instructions about this is what it looks like for you to grow spiritually. This is what it looks like for the believer to have joy regardless of their circumstances. And here's how he starts verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word only, it's placed at the very beginning of the sentence for emphasis. What he's saying is what truly matters, what only matters is consistent holy conduct that represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their lives should reflect well upon the message of Jesus. Now, the verb right here for conduct, it's the main verb in verses 27 through 30. In fact, in the Greek language, those four verses, 27 through 30, it's actually one sentence in Greek, and that word, conduct, is the main verb of that sentence. The word itself, it was used of citizenship. It simply meant to live as a citizen. When it says, conduct yourselves, he's saying, live as a citizen. Now, here's the context of that. In the Roman world, they were very community conscious. The citizens took pride not only in where they lived, but also in their Roman citizenship as a whole. They took pride in the fact that they could use their gifts, their abilities, and their resources to actually help the rest of the people that were around them. They were very focused on what was happening in the community. So as responsible citizens, they never wanted to do anything that would reflect poorly upon their city, upon their citizenship. That's the word that he's using right now for believers in Philippi. Not only were they citizens of a Roman colony, but more importantly, they're citizens of the kingdom of God. He's saying, behave like those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, about a month ago, myself and Bria, Jim and Sheila, we were flying back from Germany. We had spent some time in the country, about 7-8 days or so, in order to do some planning and preparation for a Reformation tour that we're going to be leading out there this next May. And while we were at the gate at the Munich airport, we began to hear a group of teenagers sitting in a section right across from us, and we began to hear speaking in English. And when you've been out of the country and you're hearing a different language the whole time, you tune in fast to something that's familiar. On this time, I was tuning in. I was like, all right, maybe I don't want to listen to what's going on in this conversation. Because no question about it, They were American. You could see it in their dress. You could see it in their accents and how they carried themselves. But there was a group of young women who might have had the foulest mouth I have heard in a long time. And I worked on construction sites for a while. I was hearing words I'd never even heard before. And I'm sitting there in this airport, and a part of me is thinking, do you know how unattractive that is? And do you also know how embarrassing that is? I felt like I needed to get up and do a disclaimer to whoever was at the gate and just simply say, I want to apologize for what you're hearing. They do not reflect all Americans. Why is that? Because their actions were reflecting poorly upon our citizenship. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, conduct yourselves in a way that you're not reflecting poorly upon your citizenship. It's not just here earthly in Philippi. Ultimately, it's citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Behave like those who are kingdom residents. Now, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live a consistent life with the gospel and with God's word. For those who might not know, the gospel is simply the good news of Jesus Christ. It's contained in a nutshell, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That is, it tells us Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he also was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the essence of the gospel message. Now, that message should reflect change in our life if a person is saying, I've been changed by that message. I've received the gospel. It should change the way a person lives. Now, the idea of living in a manner worthy of the gospel is also expressed in other ways through Paul's letter. He talks about it as walking in a manner worthy of the calling, Ephesians 4:1, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10, and walking in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom in glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Walking in a worthy manner is the church's greatest testimony to a world that is watching. Whenever we live below God's standards, we weaken the credibility of the gospel and we confuse the world that's watching. Paul's point here is very simple. If you've been changed by the power of the gospel, that change should be reflected in how you live. That's what he's saying. Now that you have all the basic information in place, let's take the general basic part, move it into specifics of gospel-worthy conduct. That comes to our key truth, and things move quickly from here. When Christians live a life consistent with the gospel, it requires us to stand firm, stay united, strive together, and suffer purposefully. Now, we're going to break that statement down into individual parts. It requires us first to stand firm. After telling them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he goes on in verse 27 to say, when you're doing that, I will hear that you are standing firm. Now, that phrase, standing firm, it was a Greek word that was used for soldiers. And basically, the idea behind it is that a soldier was going to stand firm. They were defending their position at all cost, regardless of what it might cost them. Figuratively, that same word was used of holding fast to your beliefs, your convictions, and your principles without compromise. Notice the fact he moves us in one section from saying, conduct yourselves like citizens. And now he changes the illustration. He says, now I want you to stand like soldiers. Hold your ground. Let there be consistency in your beliefs and in your actions and what you say. Standing firm is both positive as well as negative. We stand for God and against Satan. We stand for truth and against lies. We stand for righteousness and against sin. And Paul taught that idea of standing throughout his other letters. Whenever he was speaking to the churches in Corinth and Thessalonica, he admonished believers to be on the alert and stand firm. When he's talking to the believers in Galatia, he said, keep standing firm in the freedom and the liberty that you have in Christ. He told the Ephesian believers, put on the full armor of God and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Then he goes on from that. Having done everything, stand firm. This is not like a one-off in Scripture. This idea of believers standing their ground, letting their actions represent Christ well, not deviating on their convictions, not living in a way contrary to that, but standing their ground regardless of the cost. That is shared throughout the New Testament. So standing firm is both positive and negative, but standing firm also has two complementary sides. We stand firm contending for the faith of the gospel. Jude, verse number 3, is the definitive passage there. And then there's a second complementary side, but we're going to get to that a little bit further in the text. Let's go to the second part of our key truth. It also requires us to stay united. Now, in verse 27, it helps us understand you're standing firm, here it is, in one spirit with one mind. We stand in unity. What a novel idea. Like, God actually wants his people to be united. I don't know if you've noticed it, but we find any and everything we can to be divided. One of the things I love about what God is doing in Sherwood and what God is doing in the city is we're beginning to watch God bring down denominational barriers and help people focus on what are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Word of God. Jesus is coming again. The importance and the power of prayer. When we begin to see believers say, you know what? What you believe about end times, that's not the main thing. I don't have to be mad with you because you believe something different than me. Or what another believer talks about when it comes to, well, I don't like the way you all worship. Oh, okay, it wasn't for you anyway, but thank you for sharing that with me. Are believers getting upset? They're like, I don't like that Bible translation. My issue is, how many different ways can we try to divide ourselves? He's like, if you're going to stand firm, if you're going to win the race, if you're going to have a consistent life, let there be unity among you. Don't just go out and just be mad at everybody. Life is too short to be mad at everybody. Amen, Paul. Amen. The church is to be united. Now, the Holy Spirit brings that unity to the body. But the immediate context here is focused on the believer's attitude and perspective towards other believers. He's saying there needs to be harmony with you guys. You need to be united. You're on the same team. He reiterates this idea in chapter 2, verse 2, by saying, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. He's like, I want you guys to be united. Unity is unbelievably crucial to the church because we have an enemy that is constantly sowing seeds of division and confusion out into the world. Sometimes that division is very clearly connected to one, two people, small group of people. But did you know a lot of times that division, that confusion happens because the church as a whole has turned their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And they have forgotten what it looks like to love and to serve one another. God's answer then and God's answer now for unity is for believers to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. That takes us to our third piece. It requires us to strive together. Now, at this point, the Apostle Paul shifts his wording for a third time. He has started us in citizenship, then he moved us over into being soldiers, and now he shifts the terminology to athletes who were together on the same team. Striving together, it means to complete or to compete in a contest. It's where we get our English words for athlete as well as athletics. Now, in this context, he's saying that striving together is the opposite of competing against. Okay, let's pause again. There's a lot of competition between believers and churches. It's like we have a hard time celebrating what God's doing in another church because we think that's somehow a threat. If we're focused on the kingdom, it's not a threat. When God is blessing in one church, praise the Lord. When God's saving people in one church, praise the Lord. When God moves in a powerful way, praise the Lord. Why? The kingdom is expanding. It's not about our church, it's about His kingdom. We have to understand those pieces if we apply this and live consistently. So in this section, he's now switching terminology. We go from citizenship to being soldiers, now to being athletes on the same team. In this context, we are striving together against issues of sin and Satan and demonic influences. You all know sports teams need to work together in order to be the most effective. Individual players are not to compete or contend individually. That is, unless you're like playing tennis or wrestling or something like that. Like if it's a solo sport, yeah, you probably need to go out and do your business. But if you're talking about a team sport, you need to work together. We've all seen teams that have outstanding players, and yet they can't win championships because there are certain players who are actually concentrated on their own success, not in working together as a team. The opposite side of that is there are other teams that have less talented players that will win championships because they figured out how to work together. That's the idea he's saying here. He's like, you're to be united together. You're striving together. This is not an individual race that you are running. You come together, and as you're working together, it is advancing the kingdom of God. Now, a moment ago, I said that there are two complementary sides to that idea of standing firm. The first of those was we stand firm by contending for the faith of the gospel. This is now the second side of that. We stand firm by contending together as a team. It's always about more than an individual person. It's great to have your own personal walk with the Lord. You need your personal walk with the Lord. Great for you to spend time alone with the Lord. But there's also a part of your Christian life that can only be accomplished in community with other believers. When you come together with the body of Christ, and it is a celebration, and you're hearing the word proclaimed, and we're singing songs, and you can watch around the room. I love. I stand over behind this drum cage, last song before coming up to preach, and I can see you all. I can. People don't think I can see that far. I got bad eyes, but I can still see you. I can see you up in the balcony right now. Okay, so anyway, I stand over there, and I can watch as people worship. And I know a lot of times the story that they're going through that week. And when one of those worship songs hits the story of their life, and all of a sudden I see that person come out of their seat like this, I'm like, I know your story. But you know what else that does for me? It encourages me. If God's doing that in your life, He can do it in that person's life, and He can do it in my life. We need the body of Christ, and you can't get that by watching it online. I've shared before, like, watching church online is like watching a family reunion through online services. You can see what they're doing in the room. You're just not a part of it. You can stay up on a couple of pieces. You can hear what the rest of the family is doing, but oh, it's so much different in the room. So much different in the room. So in this, we strive together by contending as a team. Now notice again, what we are contending for, the faith of the gospel. Remember, the secret to joy of life is living for Christ and His gospel. Living for Christ and His gospel. He says, you're contending for this gospel. And so, as believers are contending, it is for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Did you know every generation of believers is called to be the ones on point to make sure the next generation hears the story of the gospel of Christ? We're the generation on deck right now. We're the ones that it comes back to, are we going to live it out? We cannot strive for the faith of the gospel if we are uncertain about what the gospel is. We cannot strive for the faith of the gospel if we are unclear about what the gospel is. We can't strive for the faith of the gospel if we are unconcerned about what the gospel is. You all have heard me share these pieces so much. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the news that humanity was created for relationship with God. Our sins separated us from that relationship. There's not one person who sins so much they can't be saved, and nobody who sins so little they don't need to be saved. According to the Bible, there was nothing we could do to make ourselves right with God. Our good works were not enough. Our morality was not enough. Going to church, definitely not enough. There's a lot of really mean people in the church. That's definitely not going to be the answer. So our good works not enough. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. Jesus did what we could never do. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He rose from the dead 3 days later that we might have life. He offers eternal life, a reconciled relationship to those who turn from their sin by placing faith in Jesus. He's not asking you to clean up your life first. He says, recognize the sin is separated. Trust me. He's not saying you need to go to church for 5 years before you're ready. Nope. That could actually set you back a mark or two. Instead, here's what you need to know. You're lost and Jesus will save you. If you know that much, you know what you need in order to experience life change today. It's the message of the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, tragically, way too many churches are trying to sanitize the gospel message to make it more palatable to those who are coming into the church. We don't need to clean up the gospel. We simply need to share it and let the gospel do what only the gospel can do. Somebody might say, Paul, talking about religious things, like with my neighbors and my coworkers, like that typically gets people mad. So shouldn't we like keep that on the down low? Like let's like live our own convictions ourselves. And just not stir the waters. Like, does the church really need more opposition? Well, after studying this message, I had a couple of thoughts. But here's one that was fresh out the stack this morning. Have you all ever heard somebody make the statement that you never bring up politics and religion in polite company? I've heard that idea over the course of my life. I can't say anything about politics. You probably still shouldn't do that. But here's the thing that hit me. Could it be that the issue of religion is because people just don't want you to talk about something you're not living? Because I run into a lot of people, the moment they find out I'm a pastor, they do one of two things. They either run for the hills, or every question they've ever had about God will come out in about the next 5 minutes. But there's a lot of people who want to talk about God. Could it be that the reason that's such an irritating thing is people are like, I want to talk about God. I just can't stand the hypocrisy I'm watching in your life. Now, the second part for those who might be concerned about opposition is actually addressed by Paul. He says it in the text. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. This word alarmed, it speaks of horses that would shy away in battle or horses that were startled by something that was actually harmless. He's basically saying, as Christians, don't shy away when you're in the battle. As Christians, I want to encourage you, don't be startled by something that's not actually going to hurt you in the long run. Now, somebody might say, well, Paul, there have been a lot of believers who have been beaten and they've been imprisoned. They've even been martyred for the faith. Shouldn't we be concerned about that? I understand the sentiment, but here's what the text is teaching us. He says it's a sign. Did you see the word sign in the text? That word sign speaks of proving, giving evidence, or showing that something is true. The attacks, he says, are proving two things. Judgment is coming to those who continue to rebel against God. And number two, eternal life is given to those who believe in him. Both are signs from God. One is marking the enemies of God. The other is marking the children of God. He's saying the church should be unflinchable and steadfast, even in persecution. That leads to this last piece. It requires us to suffer purposefully. This is found in verses 29 and 30. Gospel-worthy conduct, believe it or not, is going to lead to suffering, and that suffering is actually a gift from God. Yes, you heard me correctly. When we suffer for the gospel, it is a gift from God. The phrase there is, has been granted. It comes from the root noun, charis, or grace. It literally means to give or to render or to grant graciously. God not only gives us the gift of faith to believe, he also gives us the gift of suffering to grow. Now, I'm going to be the first to admit, that second gift doesn't sound nearly as enticing as the first gift. If I get me a little more of the front side, I feel like I could offer the other back. But the issue is, it's because I'm trying to look at suffering through the pain and the discomfort it brings in the moment. And he talks about the fact this temporary affliction is working for you a far greater weight in eternity. Paul didn't speak of suffering as a burden to get away from. He actually spoke of it as a blessing from God. A little bit later, chapter 3, verse 10, he's going to talk about giving up everything in order to know Christ. And then he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He's like, I would give up everything that's an accomplishment just so that I could know him more and know him at a deeper level through suffering. Suffering is such a major part of a disciple's life that there's an entire theology of suffering. I'm just giving you these statements. I know some of you are concerned because you got all sorts of blanks to fill in, but I'm just giving you the statements. I promise we're done in 2 minutes. Okay. Here's the first. When we suffer for the sake of the gospel, it gives us assurance we belong to Jesus. That's what we found in verse 28. It reminds us of God's gracious gifts. It is a gift that God is giving us. It brings us into deeper fellowship with Jesus. That's what he gets into in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It grows and refines believers. That's James 1 and 1 Peter 1. It helps separate temporal things from eternal glory. The references are in your notes. It requires us to look to the sovereign nature of God in all things. When you don't know what's happening, you're like, God, I have to hold on to the fact that you're sovereign and you're in control. It advances the gospel. We see that in Matthew 5, Colossians 1, Acts chapter 8. It also means he's counted us worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. It validates our testimony in a way that words never will. That is not an exhaustive list, but that is to get you started. When we suffer for our own mistakes, our own sins, our own poor choices, there is no honor in that at all. That's the chickens coming home to roost. When you suffer for the sake of Christ and for the glory of the gospel, it is a high and holy honor. And God uses it to develop us to look more like his son. I'm going to ask you if you would to bow with me as we close out the service. Heads bowed, eyes closed for just a moment. We've talked this entire message about gospel-worthy conduct. And that is preceded by the idea that there's been a moment in somebody's life that they have actually experienced gospel transformation. So if there's not been that time in your life, maybe you have watched others who have been changed by the gospel and you just don't know what it's about, but you're interested. Or maybe you know God has been calling you for a while, but you're just not sure what the next step needs to be. I'm going to walk you once again through this simple gospel message, and I want to give you an opportunity to respond today. The gospel is simply the good news of Jesus Christ. It's good news of God's design, sin's intrusion, and Christ's solution for human flourishing. It reminds us of our created purpose. We were made to know him. It reminds us of the problem that happened. Our sin separated that relationship. It reminds us that Christ's solution was that he died on the cross for our sin, rose from the dead 3 days later, and he offers eternal life to those who turn from their sin by placing faith in him. If that's something that you desire today, I'm going to lead in a very simple prayer. This is not something that you have to share out loud, but this would be between you and God. Just pray it in your heart. I'm going to walk you through some statements. Here's what the prayer would be. God, I know that I've sinned. And I know that my sin has separated me from you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He rose again 3 days later. And he's offering eternal life and forgiveness. As best I know how, I turn from that life of sin. I place faith in what Jesus has done for me. Would you forgive me right now? Would you give me eternal life right now? I'll be grateful. Heads are still bowed, eyes are still closed. If you have prayed with me to place faith in Christ this morning, wherever you might be, for just a moment, would you simply lift a hand wherever you might be? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You may put them down. You may put them down. Praise the Lord. In just a moment, we're going to have an open time of invitation. There's a part of this message that very clearly is for a person who doesn't know the Lord so that they might. But there's also another huge part of this message. It's for believers who they know Jesus. They're not concerned about their salvation, but they do recognize there's been inconsistency in their life. We're going to have a time of invitation. Some of our pastors and pastors' wives will be along the front. There'll be other altar counselors here as well. You might want to come and talk to somebody. You might want to just come and have a word of prayer. Wherever and however the Spirit of God is leading, we want to encourage you to follow him. It's a time for us to now respond to what it is the Word of God has very clearly shared. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus,